If you'll turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 7. Luke chapter 7. I'm reading from the New King James. And we're going to begin at verse 11. Luke chapter 7 at verse 11. Hear the word of the Lord. Now it happened the day after that Jesus went into a city called Nain, and many of his disciples went with him and a large crowd. And when he came near the gate of the city, behold, a dead man was being carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow. And a large crowd from the city was with her. When the Lord saw her, he had compassion on her and said to her, "Do not weep." Then he came and touched the open coffin, and those who carried him stood still. And he said, "Young man, I say to you, arise." So he who was dead sat up and began to speak, and he presented him to his mother. Then fear came upon all, and they glorified God, saying, "A great prophet has risen up among us, and God has visited his people." And this report about him went throughout all Judea and all the surrounding region. Let's pray. We give you thanks, O Lord, for drawing us into your holy presence through songs that have lifted our hearts. Thank you for the spirit of worship that's in this house. I thank you for the godly leadership, not only of Bishop Hess, Pastor Hess, but of those men and women who serve with him in leadership. We thank you for the privilege of worshiping you in our tithes and offerings. But now, Lord, in these few moments for us, I ask that your Holy Spirit will come and do that only you can do. I pray that you'll take my feeble effort to communicate and that you will touch our hearts and minds and transform all of us by the power of your life-giving word. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen. The pastor told me, and I'm not too surprised, given where you are in this part of the country, that there's quite a number of you who are veterans of either the Coast Guard or the Navy, perhaps Army, Air Force, and the new, what's it called, space, yeah. I want to say thank you for serving. Do you mind indicate how many of you served in the United States military? Yeah, thank you. Thank you very much. My son-in-law, yeah, yeah. My daughter and my son-in-law live up in Northern Virginia. They live in Alexandria. And she's an attorney up there. And my son-in-law served 30 years in the U.S. Army Special Ops. And so I have a great appreciation. And besides that, I have a little bit of personal experience. I served 23 years as a chaplain in the United States Army Reserves in Georgia and retired as an 05, and really was blessed to serve the men and women I served with over those 23 years. The last assignment I had was at Fort Gordon, Georgia, a Army Reserve unit that was a signal brigade, and that brigade was normally commanded by one star. And to this day, the men and women that I served with, particularly those in command, I'm very thankful for them. I learned a lot about leadership. I learned a lot about authority systems, about working with people. I've not been nearly as good as they were at it, but I learned a lot from those men and women and actually stay in contact with a number of them. I want to tell you an incident. This was when I was in the Signal Brigade, and on a Saturday, a drill weekend, it was announced that there would be a staff meeting of the brigade staff with the commanding general, and the meeting was going to start at 9 a.m. So all of us are in this conference room, and it's 9:10, it's 9:15, it's 9:20, and the general is not there. And I'd put my foot in my mouth, as I'm prone to do at times. And I spoke up and I said, the general is late. The command sergeant major did this. Chaplain, the general is never late. Whenever he gets here, he is right on time. And we all had everybody had a good laugh at my expense, but he was right. I thought about that episode, not only because it was sort of stupid of me to say, but I thought about it in regard to the text that I read to you. When I was reading, of course, I've read the Gospels multiple times, continue to read them multiple times, but I've never noticed anywhere that Jesus ran somewhere. Now, I'm running somewhere usually because I'm late. And I won't go into the issue of husbands and wives and people being late, because I don't have time to clean up the mess I will make with that. And occasionally, I actually can be on the road as I look at the sheriff over there, and I might be running a little late. And you all understand that. We run sometimes, and we normally run because we're running late. Jesus, the Gospels never tell us that Jesus ran anywhere. The closest they come to telling us that Jesus was late was not because Jesus was actually late. He was right on time. But because in John 11, there was a family in Bethany, which was up on the other side of the Mount of Olives. When Jesus would go to Jerusalem, that was his Airbnb. And he would stay with his family, Lazarus, Mary, and Martha. And word comes that Lazarus is really, really sick. And Jesus is down in the Jordan River Valley about 30 miles away or so. And the word comes and the disciples say, we know how much Jesus loved Lazarus. Let's get ready and let's go, because we know Jesus wants to get there and Jesus can heal him. And Jesus says, no, let's don't go right now. And then word comes, Lazarus is dead. And the disciples are trying to figure out what in the world is going on in this. And Jesus makes a comment to them. He's not really dead, he's asleep, which sleep is a euphemism for death. Let's be real clear. Lazarus was really, really dead. Jesus knew he was really, really dead. And Jesus uses that euphemism for sleep because he's wanting to communicate something. You're going to see Lazarus wake up. And he says, all of this is for the glory of God. He makes his way up the ascent that goes up towards Jerusalem, and he gets there, and Mary and Martha are really ticked off at Jesus. And both girls come to him, and they say, if only you had been here. That's the portion the text tells us. The other words they said in Beecham extra canonical accounts are, where in the world were you? We told you, you had plenty of time to get here. Why didn't you get here? And no excuse will do. And Jesus then goes, you know this story, roll the tomb away, and the sisters say, don't do this, he stinks. He's been dead 4 days. He stinks. In fact, Jesus, for the last 4 days, this whole situation has stunk. Anybody been in a spot where Jesus was late as far as you're concerned? And the whole situation just stinks. It gets worse and worse. And like the sisters, we want to know, why haven't you shown up on our time? Jesus doesn't operate that way. Our time is characterized by the tick-tock of the clock, chronos time. God's time operates according to kairos, special time, time whereby when Jesus and his spirit are present, the kingdom of God is going to manifest itself and change the situation. Jesus' time is operating on a time that brings glory to God in our lives and whatever you are walking through. You and I need to learn that. That's a tough lesson to learn, because that's a lesson about patience. I encourage you later today, go back and read Romans chapter 5, the first five verses of it. Paul talks about, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace, that is, we have reconciliation. We have, in Hebrew, the shalom. We have everything's been made right between us and God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And then he goes on and he says that it's because of this and our standing now by faith in Christ that there is a glory that God is working in our lives. Paul uses that metaphor of glory in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, the end of chapter 3, where he's talking about we are going from glory to glory. And when you and I can get a picture of the processes of God in our lives, whatever we're going through, whatever, even our failures, even our sins, that we come and we confess, and the blood of Jesus covers them. All of that is a process of from glory to glory. And Paul says in Romans 5 that this glory that God is doing in our lives, it means that the tribulations and trials we face, God is doing something with those. And the thing he is doing is that he is giving us patience. So whenever some of you say to yourself, Lord, I'm going to pray for patience, guess what you're praying for? God answers your prayer, and he gives you a mess. And stuff comes your way that's going to test that patience issue. And don't take the easy way out now, because some of you are already sitting there saying, thank you for giving me this warning. I will not pray for patience again. No. For some of you, the trials you're going through are not necessarily because of your own making or because of circumstances outside of your control. The trial you may be going through is simply the trial that you are by nature impatient. And it's coming to terms with whatever's happening in your life to realize God has a timing. See, that's what's going on in this text in Luke 7. We'll get to it a little more clearly in a few moments. But there's a timing issue when it comes to patience. And there's a reason for that. Paul says that patience is the avenue God uses to bring about character. Do you get that connection? If you can start to connect these dots in Romans 5, you can come to a place where your life makes more sense, and walking by faith makes more sense for you. And the character that's being shaped is, of course, our own character of truthfulness, of hope, et cetera, et cetera. Everything that's associated with our character. But it's more related not simply to us, but it's the shaping of God's character that's revealed specifically in the life of Jesus of Nazareth. God's character that's being shaped in our lives. This past week, I saw an illustration of that. This past Sunday night through Tuesday night, I was in Falcon, North Carolina, where IPHC has a children's home. You guys help support that. And I was preaching the 125th anniversary of that camp meeting, the oldest camp meeting in the Pentecostal Holiness Church. So I get home on Wednesday, flying back. Thank God I got out of Raleigh on a flight before little Debbie showed up. Sorry about that. And because she was a mess for a lot of people. Get home, I go in the office on Thursday, and as soon as I walk in, I'm handed a letter. And it was actually from our CFO met me. And she said, I want to show you something. She said, I want you to read this letter. And she showed me a photocopy of a check for $2,000 made out to the general superintendent's office. Thank you very much. And so I'm starting to read the letter. I read this letter, and this is what the letter says. Dear Bishop Beecham, I'm writing this letter because 40 years ago, 40 years ago, that's twice as long as you guys over here and some of you have been alive. 40 years ago, the Pentecostal Holiness Church bought me an airline ticket to go to a particular meeting. And something happened and the flight was canceled or I wasn't able to go. Instead of the airline reimbursing the Pentecostal Holiness Church, the airline reimbursed $900 to $1,000 to me 40 years ago. He said, for 40 years, he said, I justified it to myself, but there was this nagging underbelly. Anybody ever felt that? There was this reality that I actually took something that didn't belong to me. I stole from the church. And he said, after 40 years, I've come to realize I've got to make this right. I've asked the Lord to forgive me. I'm asking you, as the representative of the International Pentecostal Holiness Church, will you please forgive me? And I have doubled what I understood to be the amount of that airfare, and I've sent it to your office. And he signed it. He said, please forgive me. I can tell you, it deeply moved me. I took the letter up to my office, and I wrote a letter back. Dear so-and-so, I received your letter dated XYZ and the check. I cannot tell you the impact your letter made on me as it warned my heart of a person who, even after 40 years, was sensitive to the voice of God and made the decision to make it right. Your character spoke volumes to me. And then I added, I want to tell you what I'm going to do with this money. In December, I'm going to be with about 250 IPHC pastors in Ukraine, war-torn Ukraine, where some of our pastors have been killed by Russian drones hitting Pentecostal Holiness churches. I'm going to be with them in a Christmas kind of retreat to minister to them and encourage them. Your $2,000 is going to be part of helping that trip to occur. I thank you very much. And on behalf of the Pentecostal Holiness Church, I forgive you. Yeah. Now, I want you to understand something. The shaping of our character will go on our entire lives. It can be 4 minutes. It can be 40 days. It can be 40 years. But when the Holy Spirit continues to knock on your door saying there's something you need to make right, it doesn't matter what it will cost us of our reputation or of dollars. It doesn't matter. When we take that step to say, I am going to respond to the convicting grace of the Holy Spirit, something happens in our character. And the character of God is being shaped more and more. Some of you need to hear that today. Somebody in here, the Holy Spirit is saying something to you right now about something that happened in your past, and it's we're all good at burying stuff, but it's like a horror movie. Something we thought was dead and buried can stick its ugly head back up. And God is saying to you, this week is the time for you to make that right. What happens in the shaping of character is this. That's where hope comes from. This is not, you know, pop evangelical psychology. This is Romans chapter 5. Tribulation creates patience. Patience creates character. Character creates hope. Not in my circumstances, but in the character of God who is faithful and righteous and who I can trust because he never, ever, ever fails. And I have hope because of his character. And that hope will never disappoint me. I may disappoint you. You may disappoint me. That's, at the end of the day, that's irrelevant. That hope never disappoints because that hope is from God. And then added to that, the Holy Spirit then brings the love of God that just flows in a measure through our lives like we've never dreamed possible. And out of all of that, God gets the glory. That's what God's doing. That's what God's doing. That's why for some of you, God's timing is such a critical issue. It seems to me, as I reflect back over my life, as I just think about life in general, there's always this convergence: time, place, purpose. When those three converge, something is happening in the realm of the kingdom of God that we can't explain. How did I get that promotion? How did I meet that girl? How did this happen? There's a divine convergence of being in the right time and the right place for the right purpose that God has in our lives. Now, let me show you how that played out in Luke 7. This, to me, is one of the most engaging texts in the Bible. Jesus and his disciples, they just had a major event that occurred. There was a great healing that occurred in Capernaum the day before. And so Jesus and his disciples have made what's about, best in my memory right now, at the top of my head, sort of southwest from Capernaum down towards Nain, still up into Galilee, maybe 20 kilometers. And Jesus and his disciples, and now a large crowd, because people have been seeing what Jesus is doing. And Jesus is gathering groupies. And they are making their way down to the village of Nain. Here's the timing issue. They get to the city gates. Now, the city gates are important. So let's stay here for a minute. Camp out with me for about 3 minutes here. This is what happens at the city gates. The city gates of an ancient city were where legal transactions occurred. If you bought a piece of property, if you buy a piece of property today, you go to your lawyer and you go to the courthouse maybe. Everything's filed, whatever the courthouse is here. All the legal action that has to occur. Everything happens, you know, all the stuff. We all know that in our culture. In the time of Jesus, it happened at the city gates. The elders, the people who were respected in the community as discerning, people who knew how to make right judgment, they are sitting at the city gate. If you even wanted to get married, you would do the preliminary legal transactions. Read the book of Ruth for that. You would do those actions at the city gates. So everything you're doing in your life for it to be legal took place at the city gates. They were the place of authority. Do you get this? The place of authority where righteous decisions are made. Funeral procession where a young man has died, a widow whose social security net has a giant hole in the bottom of it and is now going to be totally dependent upon the care or the lack of care of her community in Nain. She has no more family to stand with her. She is on her own. She is coming filled with grief about not only the death of her son, but grief related about where she stands in the community and who's going to take care of me. They come to the city gates. She has no idea that Jesus is coming from the opposite direction and is going to meet her at the place of authority and decision making right on time. You and I are walking through life carrying the junk of life, even sometimes carrying the joy of life. We have no idea
that in the next hour or the next day or the next month, Jesus is going to meet us exactly where he needs to meet us. He will never be late. He'll always be right on time. It doesn't matter if my time doesn't count. It is his time that matters in everything in my life. And they come into this situation, and two authority issues converge. One is death, and the other is life. Jesus comes to this grieving woman, and he says, first of all, before he even speaks, the text is just so expressive. You've probably read this phrase in there. He had compassion on her, and we just go right by it. It's just more than, you know, I sort of felt sorry for her. It's more than an intellectual exercise on Jesus' part that, gosh, this has got to really be tough for her. No. The Greek word that Luke uses to translate Jesus' response actually means his bowels moved. His stomach turned. You ever had an emotional experience? Either, you know, horribly bad news that comes to you, the shock of it, and it affects you physically. And Jesus is physically affected by the grief that this woman is going through. And he speaks to her, "Do not weep. Stop crying." Now, your pastor and I pastored for 12 years before moving into the denominational work. And I guess probably over the last 24 months, I don't know how many funerals I've preached. We sort of a wave of sometimes older leaders in the church, some instances of tragedy, and I'm asked to go speak at those funerals. And when I'm standing there, as you understand, and all of you understand, when you're there in that funeral home, and particularly if it's a shocking kind of death, and family are weeping, you don't walk in and say, "Stop crying." You just failed pastoral care. And you know that you don't do that. We don't do that. Only Jesus had the authority to step into this situation and almost shockingly say to her, "Stop crying." Can you imagine how she responded to that? It's like, that's the last thing I expected to hear. And then Jesus reaches up and he touches this casket. The casket is open. He reaches up and he touches the place of death. You got to understand what's going on here. These are Jews. For someone to touch a dead body and touch the place of death like that makes them ceremonially unclean. They cannot go into the presence of God until they've gone and made themselves clean again. Do you get this? Jesus was an observant Jew. He understood all of this. But here's the difference between what one of the disciples would have done and what Jesus did. Jesus touches the place of death, but the stigma and shame and corruption of death does not touch him, because he is sinless. He is holy, fully human, fully divine. He is the only being who's ever walked the planet who could touch the place of death, and his holiness is greater than the stigma of death and sin and shame. And corruption does not touch him. He changes corruption. There's a great text out of Psalm 16. It gets quoted three times, actually, in the New Testament. There's a citation in Psalm 16 that is talking about the when Jesus was buried. It says that the Lord prophesied through David that my Holy One will not see corruption in the grave. When Jesus died on the cross, crown of thorns that pierced his head, the beatings, the horrible humiliation and abuse he took from the Romans in the beatings, the spear that pierced his side, the nails in his hands and in his feet, all of that, horrible beyond description. And Jesus truly died. They didn't give him a sedative on some, you know, something soaked, and he was in a long-term coma. The Jews and the Romans knew when you were dead. They weren't stupid. And Jesus is really dead. The New Testament then says in Acts chapter 2, in Peter's first Pentecost sermon, Peter quotes that passage in preaching to that multitude who've gathered there on the day of Pentecost. He quotes that passage to say that the Holy One of Israel, after his crucifixion, when he went down into the grave, death could not attach itself to his body. Corruption and decay could not touch his body in the grave. It had nothing to do with the spices that were put on him so he wouldn't stink later on. It had everything to do with the power of the Holy Spirit in his life, the Spirit of the living God, able to keep death from attaching itself to the body, the crucified body of Jesus. The Apostle Paul in Acts 13 uses the same passage twice in his preaching. The New Testament apostolic voices understood there was something about the life of Jesus while he was alive and in his death and in his resurrection where death could not attach itself to him. Decay, sin did not have any word over the body of Jesus. For you and me, death and sin and decay and disruption, that is not the last word over our lives. Life, forgiveness, abundant life, that's the last word over our lives. And it happened at just the right place, the place of authority. That's not insignificant. Because the battle of authority over life was being fought in that location. It happened at the right time, and it happened with the right purpose. The purpose shows up after the boy's been raised from the dead. Great, great comment about the crowd. The crowd was afraid. Duh. But then they realize something has happened. Heaven came down and glory touched this place. And they say, God, you know, glory, the glory of God has occurred here. And then they add this phrase. This is the neat phrase, and I'll start to wrap it up here. They said, God has visited his people. Now, when Luke wrote this, and by the way, this account only occurs in Luke. When Luke wrote this account, he translates in Greek, he uses the verb form of a verb that you will hear it when I say it, episcopeio. Probably in Elizabeth City, there's one or more episcopal churches. Episcopal is understood to mean, in the church world, a form of church government. The verb becomes, in the noun form, is the noun that's used that we translate bishop. That man there is the episcopos, the bishop over the conference here. By the grace of God, I'm the episcopos over the entire Pentecostal Holiness Church. Now, when they use that word, this is what Luke is saying. They understood that Jesus had the right to be there and to change the situation. He had the authority, and he had the right, and he had the power to do it. His presence there was legal, and he changed the whole situation. Now listen to me, dear ones. Our city gates in our lives are here and here. What I see, what I look at, is what I let come into my life. What I hear, whose voices I listen to, are the voices I give authority to speak into my life. When I'm binge watching Netflix and Amazon Prime, whatever I'm watching, I'm giving it authority to influence my mind and my thinking and my actions. Whoever's voices I am listening to, whether they are voices out of my past that might have been voices of condemnation, voices of worthlessness, whatever the case might be, whatever voices I'm listening to, I'm giving them authority to speak into my life. Listen to me, my dear friends. Not all of our exes live in Texas. Some of them live up here. Ex situations that are full of pain and sorrow and disappointment, shame. Some of them live up here. And we hear their voices. And you always know when their voices are showing up because the spirit of worthlessness and hopelessness descends upon you. God can't use me. Nobody can love me. I'm no good. None of us are immune from those voices that cry out of the past. We can be stuck in the Hotel California for most of our lives. But I'm telling you, there is one who knows how to come and speak life into our hearts. And when we learn to listen to his voice, when we learn that our eyes are going to look to the cross and we're going to look to what God's doing among the assembly of the saints, when we get that going on in our lives, time, place, purpose all converge together. Stand up with me. Hallelujah. Hallelujah.
Hey, it's such an honor to have you join us for service. I pray the word was a blessing to you, and I pray you avail yourselves to the resources we have online. And if you're ever in the Elizabeth City area, or I mean Outer Banks or Tidewater, Virginia, make the drive. Come visit us one Sunday. We would love to welcome you here, and you can experience this yourself. As one man used to say, can't be explained, can only be experienced. There's some truth into that. Anyhow, thank you for watching. I pray the Lord will bless you and that you grow in your faith and fulfill the call that God has on your life. We here at Fountain of Life love you.